You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There is a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Amen. Someone did rise from the dead, by the way. But we'll look at that one in three sermons. You have to wait. Well, if our last chapter brought us one of the most beloved parables in Scripture, with that parable of the prodigal son, today's passage, remember we're focusing verses 1 through 13, today's passage brings us one of the parables most difficult to understand. So we go from the most beloved parable maybe to maybe the most difficult one. It presents some challenge in the fact that the applications that are made are a little less direct than many parables. Right, we talked a little bit about that. Some parables are super close to what the parable itself is, and some are a little bit more of an extended application. This one's a little bit more complex in how it goes about making the applications. That makes it a little more challenging. It also presents some challenges because as people have read the parable and thought about it, too often people have wondered, though mistakenly wondered if Jesus is somehow commending unrighteous behavior here when we read about this dishonest manager and his, quote, shrewdness. But as Jesus has said at different places when he talks about parables, he says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And what I mean by that is we need to think slowly and carefully through this parable to understand what it is that Jesus is and is not commending, so that we can rightly understand and then rightly apply this passage to our hearts. And when we do that today, we'll see Jesus does not in any way commend unrighteousness. He does not commend the unrighteousness of this dishonest manager. Rather, this passage does call us to wise and faithful stewardship here in this present age, in light of the age to come. That's a really high-level summary of what we'll dig into more, that he commends wise and faithful stewardship in this age, in light of the age to come. So we'll get to now dig in and see how that's actually being developed here. My son pointed out that today's message has 4 points. We usually have 3 points. But the first point I want to deal with is really just kind of walk through the parable and understand what it is that it's saying. And then I'm going to jump to 3 applications. It's almost like having no points, just an explanation. As we begin at verse 1, we have a rich man. He's described here as the master. And he had a manager, a steward, a manager who was supposed to be in charge of overseeing the master's property. That's what stewards are. They are exercising stewardship. They're managing someone else's possessions. So this manager is managing the rich man's possessions, property. Such a manager, such a steward, is supposed to be wise and faithful, right? They're supposed to exercise wise and faithful stewardship of his master's property and his financial affairs. I've appreciated a comment I've heard on a number of occasions when our elders are talking about spending money. I've heard some of them mention, well, I want to be really careful. We're spending other people's money here. Praise the Lord. That's what stewardship is, right? You're being careful to spend money that's not your own possessions and use them in an appropriate way. A position of such stewardship is a position of great trust. The master is entrusting the steward. The hope of the master is that the steward will care for it, will treat it like it's his own. Unfortunately for the rich man master in our parable, it turns out his manager was not a good steward. Verse 1, we learn that the manager had been wasting the master's possessions. The word wasting is the same word translated in last chapter as squandered in chapter 15, verse 13. In other words, that parable of the prodigal son who threw away all his share of his father's wealth, he wasted his father's wealth. Same thing here. This manager had been throwing away, wasting, squandering, so to speak, all his manager's wealth. Do you see a connection there? 16 follows after 15. I guess I could have read them all as 2 chapters altogether. Jeff doesn't think so. That's why he's an elder. So then before it was all gone, talking now of this manager here, the steward, before he ended up wasting every dime of his master, the master learns of the manager's poor stewardship and decides, I need to make a change. So verse 2, the master calls in the manager, confronts him, basically tells him, you're fired, and turn over your books. Apparently, the master then allows the manager to have some time to get his books in order before actually turning them over. Maybe this is why nowadays when you get let go, you know, HR shows up with a couple security people at the box and says, pack now, and, you know, maybe this was, anyways. Apparently, this manager had a little time to put things in order. Well, that's when this evil manager begins to scheme. Verse 3, he's concerned for his future now that he's being let go. He doesn't think he's able to do manual labor. He's got way too much pride to go around begging. He's got to figure out some way to provide for his needs. So he comes up with a good idea. Good idea. Not a good idea, but in his mind, a good idea. Verse 4, he's going to reach out to his master's debtors. He's going to quickly work with them to fraudulently alter the books, to reduce their debts that they owe the master. The manager's thinking here, this dishonest manager, that these debtors then, that he helps to reduce their debt, that they're going to end up being grateful to him, feel sort of indebted to him now, so that when he's let go and needs some help from others, they'll be around to show him some kindness, maybe have him over, take care of him, feed him, and he can go around from one to the other. Basically, the manager's trying to buy some goodwill, but using his master's money to do so. You know, think about it. Sadly, the manager, he goes out doing what got him fired in the first place. Wasting his master's money. And to be clear, in case it's not at all obvious yet, this is outright theft. He is stealing from his master. So then in verse 8, we see the master apparently learns that this happened, and he commends the manager. This is one area now where we need to clarify. There's several points of this parable where people get a little hung up on. This is one of them. Realize, the master does not commend the manager for stealing from him. He commends him, as the translation uses the word, for his shrewdness. Jesus' parable tells us in verse 8 what we should think of the morality of what this manager did. What's the morality? Verse 8, the manager is described there as a dishonest manager. Literally in the Greek, it's an unrighteous manager. The parable is not saying that this guy did something morally acceptable. No, this was unrighteous. It was evil. The master is not commending his unrighteousness. The master is commending the manager's cleverness. Think about an example. If you're playing chess, and you're playing chess, don't play chess against Tong. Tong will do this to you. You think you're doing great. You think you're about to win. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, boom, checkmate. You're like, what happened? You didn't see it coming. And you tell your opponent, good job, you really got me. It's not because you're glad you lost. But like one commentator, Hendrickson, said on this passage, it's like the master says, what a clever crook. So it's important to understand that the parable presents this manager as wasteful. He is an unfaithful steward. He's an unrighteous, dishonest manager. But he does show a measure of wisdom, sort of evil wisdom. A measure of prudence and cleverness in his evil scheming to sort of figure out what he's going to do in his short-term future here. And so Jesus doesn't commend any of that poor stewardship. He doesn't commend any of the unrighteousness going on here. He doesn't commend any of the deceitfulness and stealing. He doesn't commend any of that. Jesus does make several applications from this parable, but none of it would be to commend unfaithful or unrighteous stewardship. Actually, Jesus says the opposite, and we'll see that as we go through it. So we then rehearsed this parable, sort of hopefully colored it a little bit to help you understand what's going on. So that got us from verses 1 through 8a. Now we're going to look at the rest of the section and we'll see three applications. And the first application starts at verse 8b. Verse 8b gives us our first application. And then verse 9, our second application. And then verses 10 through 13 is the last application. Well, beginning then in verse 8b, it says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." So the first application Jesus makes here is that unbelievers are shrewder than believers. Now, this is another area of I need to clarify for us, because some people have had trouble with this section as well. But I think this is actually one of the easier ones, I think, to clarify. I think one of the troubles people have here is this word shrewd. Shrewd, I think, is a problematic translation. It's problematic because in English, look up English, the word shrewd, and you'll find a few different definitions, and at least one of those definitions will have something like with moral compromise. Meaning you look it up in English and it'll say, you know, someone with real, you know, sharp business tactics to get ahead financially, often with moral compromise. And it's that moral compromise part that I think a lot of us, when we read this and hear shrewdness, think is Jesus encouraging us to not just get ahead, but even if we have to compromise a little bit. If the word in Greek had that connotation, then I think shrewd would be perfectly fine as a translation. To clarify, this manager here, I would call him shrewd, right? He's got moral compromise going on. But the word here in the Greek for shrewd is much more commonly translated as wise and prudent. That sounds a little bit different, doesn't it? You look up, you know, this is where you don't have to just believe your pastor because he studied Greek and you didn't. Get yourself a good Strong's Concordance. They usually have little numbers on the words, and you can look it up and you can then see all the other places that same Greek word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. And you'll see how that word gets used. And more often than not, it's translated as wise. And more often than not, it's used in merely a good way. Kind of like in that Proverbs way of choose wise ways. Choose wisdom. So I actually think the translation here should just be wise. I don't think shrewd helps us. I think it's caused a confusion as people have looked at this. Jesus is not commending shrewdness in any sort of negative sense. He's commending wisdom here. Wisdom. There's an evil wisdom that this manager uses. He's not commending the evil part about it. He's commending the wisdom part about it. And so Jesus' point here, his application in verse 8b, is that unbelievers are better at using wisdom to get ahead than believers. And again, I think we can say more often than not, too often this is the case. That's obviously more of a general observation than an absolute fact. And he's certainly speaking to his time and moment there in history, though I think we find it unfortunately too common today as well. And I don't even think this is the main application. The main application that Jesus makes in this parable is in the next verse, verse 9. But as he tells the parable, it's like he can't help but sort of, before he even gets to the main application, be like, isn't this horrible how unbelievers seem to act more with more wisdom and prudence than believers do? With a little reflection, we can think of a lot of biblical examples where this happens. Where evil people use wisdom to accomplish their evil schemes, or at least try to. Think of Jezebel, used wisdom to have Naboth framed and murdered so they could steal his vineyard. Or Cain, remember how I'm sure Cain thought himself real wise when God asks him, "Where's your brother?" He says, Am I my brother's keeper? Can't fool God though. Herod used evil wisdom when he ordered all the baby boys 2 years and younger to be killed in Bethlehem. The religious leaders exercised their evil wisdom when they did bribe Judas Iscariot so they could find a way to arrest Jesus when he wasn't out in front of all the crowds. Haman, in the book of Esther, he thought himself wise when he came up with a plot to destroy the Jews, but of course God turned the tables. Daniel's opponents, they thought they were pretty wise when they devised that scheme to get a law that would end up with Daniel thrown into the lion's den. But again, didn't work out for them either. But the enemies of God, they use wisdom. They use their wisdom for their godless purposes. And of course, that only further adds to their guilt to use wisdom. Well, where did wisdom come from? Come from God. So to use wisdom is only makes you all the more guilty. Because the very use of it is to recognize there's a God who gave it. But then to betray that very giver of wisdom in your evil. So Jesus observes here at that time how generally the godless used wisdom for evil purposes better than how the godly used it for good purposes. Again, we can see examples still today. When I was thinking about what are some examples today, it's a very humbling thing to think about. One that came to my mind was the whole LGBTQ agenda. In the course of my short lifetime, they have largely succeeded in changing the way our culture thinks about such sinful living. And I try to be as respectful as possible to people who I would adamantly disagree with. I'm not trying to be hateful or mean to them, but the Bible calls homosexual activity and living as sinful. The Bible calls it sin. Historically, our culture as a whole would have largely agreed that it was a sin, that it was immoral behavior. But the LGBTQ advocates have used their great wisdom in slowly but steadily advancing their cause to gradually change our culture's thinking on the matter. And I can't help but tell them, well played. I don't agree with it. But I'm like this manager. You used a lot of wisdom to get to where you got the culture. Doesn't make their cause right. But we need to recognize things like that. And it should be, as Jesus is telling us, a wake-up call to God's people. We need to grow in wisdom and in making use of wisdom for Christian purposes. I mean, think about it. Theoretically speaking, who should be the most excelled in wisdom? Should be. Doesn't mean we are. Shouldn't it be Christians? I mean, we have the Word of God. That includes even a hearty section on it known as wisdom literature. And just look at Jesus' teaching. More often than not, the kind of teaching Jesus was given would fit into the category of wisdom. And wisdom genre and wisdom literature. I think the first application then that we want to take today. The first application, the one that comes here from 8b. We need to be convicted that we need to go back to the school of wisdom. We need to go back to grow in wisdom and in using it for kingdom purposes as God has called us unto. As a side note and a pitch, we're finishing up our Belgic Confession Sunday School right now. In a few weeks we'll be finished. My next series is I'm planning to work through parts of Proverbs. Not necessarily go cover to cover, but various topics, I think, of relevant issues today where we could benefit from areas of wisdom found in the book of Proverbs and the Bible, and we're going to be trying to use that in a very practical set of applications on contemporary issues. So this is a way to put today's sermon into practice is that next Sunday school series. Well, let's now go to the second application that Jesus gives here, making use of this parable. Verse 9, he says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." And I think this is his most direct application from the parable. I think that's also one that's a little bit harder for us to get our head around. I'm going to slow down here and think about it from two different set of circumstances. If you are someone who is a believer, who is a Christian who's been looking to live their life for the Lord, how do you take a passage like this? I think the typical application that's drawn from that is this, that Jesus says to see the financial resources that God entrusts to you, that we should see ourselves as stewards of them, that we should look to use them for kingdom purposes. things like evangelism, things like helping the poor, things like diaconal ministry. And when we get to glory, there will be then many people there to greet us and receive us who were blessed in this life from how we used our entrusted funds of the Lord to steward in ways that will help others for kingdom purposes. That maybe even some of them became Christian through the way we used our funds in this life. And that they're there waiting to receive us and welcome us and say, thank you for the way you blessed me in this life and how you used what God entrusted to you. I think that's the more typical way to apply this point for the one who is a Christian looking to live for the Lord. Notice I added that little disclaimer there. I think one of the challenges is I think we need to realize that there's actually a different audience that he especially is honing into when he makes this application. And that's the wicked, godless, rich of the world. Like the tax collectors and the sinners that were talked about last week. And the Pharisees who are, remember context? Right after this, the Pharisees who were lovers of money didn't like this. Stick in the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Stick in tax collectors, for example, who were rich from stealing. This message is especially directed to them. It's why there's that connection between this parable and the parable of the prodigal son, who's wasting all his money and needs to repent and return. The person who is this godless rich, like the James 5 kind, they need to hear this and they need to come to a point of repentance and say they need to stop using their wealth to live out in wickedness and in sort of just sinful partying that has no concern for the Lord or for his kingdom. That person needs to repent. And take then that money, and what are you going to do with it? Then you're going to begin to serve the Lord with it. The end of this chapter has a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in the parable did not do that. He's like a negative example of what's being described here. Keep going just a little bit farther in Luke. You get the rich young ruler who Jesus says, you need to give up your wealth. He didn't do it. Go a little bit farther in Luke. You come to Zacchaeus, tax collector. He does it. He gives half of his wealth to the poor, and he says, anyone I've stolen from, I'm going to repay fourfold, and Jesus' salvation has come to this house today. This does not mean you buy your way into heaven. Does not mean you earn your way into heaven. But if someone's unrepentant sin is love of money and theft, you got to let it go. And what might that look like? Take that money and use it to make friends in the kingdom. Use it as a steward of God for righteous purposes. Change how you've treated money and your heart toward it, and begin now to make friends in God's kingdom. And so I think that can help speak to the language even here when it talks about verse 10, Jesus calling wealth unrighteous wealth. Again, I think some people have heard that and think, is Jesus saying I should try to go out and make money through ill-gotten gain so then I can use it for good things? That's not what Jesus is saying. It's another misunderstanding. The word unrighteous actually appears 3 times here. It's not easily seen in our ESV translation. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8, it's actually literally the unrighteous servant. Verse 9, it's unrighteous wealth. Verse 10, he says, be faithful, not unrighteous. Those are the literal translations. And so there's this theme around the word unrighteous. And when it comes to wealth, we realize wealth is a temptation toward unrighteousness. What does Scripture say elsewhere? The deceitfulness of riches, how love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And so Jesus is dealing with a real situation. These Pharisees, these tax collectors, their core issue is their love of money and the way they just want to cling to it. And he's saying, however you got that money in the past, repent and begin now to use what God has entrusted to you for godly purposes, for kingdom purposes. And that's where, like, that dishonest manager who the master's about to kick out the front door, someone who's been living in this wayward way, God is bringing the day of judgment. You need to figure out what the future holds for you. You can't keep going on loving money and expecting it to work out well. This is a call for repentance. And so again, I think this reminds us, when you come to a passage like this, you need to understand what it's saying in context and then what extended applications can come from it. And here at this point of verse 9, maybe the most direct application is to the waywards who love money. They need to let it go and repent and come to Jesus and begin to live for the Lord. And for the rest of us, we recognize the bigger principle is of stewardship. Whatever we have in this life, which we should only get not through ill-gotten gain, right? Whatever wealth we have, we should pursue to get through righteous ways. Whatever we have in this life, we need to use for kingdom purposes, whether that be for evangelism, supporting the work of missions, through diaconal aid, through benevolence of various sorts. To clarify, this does not mean that that's the only things you're allowed to use your money on. Certainly, we have things like our daily bread that we need, our clothing, our shelter. It's not wrong to have even some enjoyments and recreations in life. There's nothing wrong with that. But you need to be on guard against the love of money, that you would do anything and everything, including lie, steal, cheat, bribe, fraud, whatever, in order to get it, because it becomes your God. Jesus is instead reminding us our earthly wealth is something that God has entrusted to us. We need to be good stewards with it. So that leads us then to our final application here, the one that comes in verses 10 through 13. And there we find Jesus applies this parable by saying we need to be faithful in our stewardship. Whatever is entrusted to us, we need to be faithful to properly care and make use of that. A faithful steward is one worthy of the trust being placed in them. A faithful steward is someone knows they're going to have to give an account for how they stewarded it. And so you're diligent. A faithful steward is going to deal righteously with what has been entrusted to them, not in unrighteousness. When we speak of being a faithful steward, that reminds us we're stewarding things for a master, someone who's in charge. That's drawn to our attention in verse 13. Jesus describes two possible masters you might have, is what he applies this parable. You could have either God be your master or money can be your master. The bad manager in our parable, he was supposed to have the rich man as his master, but ultimately in his greed and his avarice, we see he really was just serving money, his lust for it. He put the personal accumulation of wealth above all else. And so that manager had displaced his rightful master with money. Jesus applies that to us. Says we need to have just one ultimate master. Money will be a temptation to be our ultimate master, but our ultimate master needs to be God. And so to be a faithful steward means that we're devoted to and loyal to God. As God entrusts us with wealth, we use it to serve Him for the purposes He would have us to use them for. Well, the final point of application that we just talked about here, it holds out great reward. Notice what it says here in these verses, 10 through 13, verse 11. It's the hope of being entrusted with true riches. It's a wonderful thought. Because in comparison, verse 10 says what we have right now, something very little. Think of the richest person in this world today. God says that's just very little. Verse 12 implies that we went ultimately in glory end up not just as stewards, but somehow even as owners ourselves of this true treasure. Let us be encouraged then to live as stewards of God in this world. That as we live out such a life, it's not in vain because of the future. You see how he's saying because of what the future holds. Here and now, we can live this way because of what the future holds, of the glory we will have in great reward in the age to come. Jesus addressed his people here as the sons of light. Sons of light, let us in conclusion bring together these three applications that Jesus has made. Let us not have unbelievers outdo us in using wisdom. Let us instead be wise and faithful and righteous stewards as servants of God who have been entrusted with a measure of this world's wealth. Let us look especially to support all that kingdom work that we're to be about, the work of evangelism, the work of his church, benevolence, mercy ministry, diaconal aid. Let us be about these things as we look forward to being told at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this teaching on the right use and stewardship of earthly wealth. Indeed, we pray that we would be wise and righteous and faithful in our stewardship of such that you have entrusted to us. May we look to use our wealth in service to you with all that such entails. May we especially have a renewed heart that has mercy and concern for those less fortunate than ourselves. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.